So last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, as he's often called. And today, we're looking at the follow-up. It's part two, looking at Jesus and possessions. This is the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples after the interaction with this rich young ruler. And when you go through the Gospels, one of the things that you find is that this subject of money and possessions comes up a lot. And sometimes we wonder, why is that? Why is Jesus talking about money and wealth and possessions so often? And I heard someone recently say, Jesus talked about money so much not because he wants a handout, but because he wants our heart. Because how we handle our money, how we handle our possessions is really a matter fundamentally of our heart. Jesus said, Matthew 6:21, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so how we use our checkbook, if any of you even still use a checkbook, or your debit card, or your credit card, or your cash, for those of you who even still use cash, the way that you use all those things, it is an indicator of what's inside. It's an indicator of what we most love and value in this world, maybe even more so than the words we speak and the actions that we commit. So last Sunday, we were looking at this rich young ruler, and we saw that this young man, he appeared to have this deep spiritual passion and this deep sort of religiosity and this deep regard for Jesus Christ. But in the end, we saw that he failed to see that Jesus was good. Not only did he fail to see that Jesus was good, he failed to see that Jesus was God. And he failed to see that Jesus is the greatest possession, treasure, that anyone can ever have. And so he walked away. And here we are continuing on Mark chapter 10. You can turn there. It's on page 897 of that Red Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Mark chapter 10. Starting at verse 23, verses 23 to 31. The rich young man has just walked away. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. Again, Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished, saying to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. Because all things are possible with God." Peter began to tell him, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There are two things really in this text that according to Jesus, you and I need to know about money and possessions in the kingdom of God. We need to know, first of all, that there is a problem with possessions. There is a problem with possessions. And then second, that there is a promise about possessions. To say it another way, there's the problem of possessions for those who love them more than Christ and his gospel. I'll say it again, that's a long point there. The problem of possessions for those who love them more than Christ and the gospel. And then second, in the second half of this text, we need to know the promise of possessions for those who leave them for Christ and the gospel. The promise of possessions for those who leave them for Christ. So these two things you and I need to know. They're kind of like north and south on your compass, both the problem and the promise of possessions, according to Jesus, that will keep you from getting lost as you follow him, that will keep you from being derailed by the things you have and the money that's in your bank account, if we can grasp them. And so, first of all, the problem. You see that in verses 23 to 27, the problem of possessions for those who love them more than Christ and the gospel. Jesus looks around. He looks around at them. This is a moment, all right? And he says to them, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then Mark says that the disciples were astonished. They were astonished at what Jesus had just said. Why were they astonished? Well, in that Middle Eastern context, wealth was generally seen as a sign of God's blessing, right? So you've got, think about the Old Testament. You've got Abraham, he's rich, he's blessed by God. You've got Isaac and Jacob. Think of the wealth of Solomon's kingdom, a kingdom like no other, under God's blessing. And then you read a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 to 14. God lists all of the blessings that he would pour out on his people if they were faithful to his covenant, if they obeyed his word, if they obeyed what he had told them. But it was really easy to take this and take it too far, right? Just because God promises to bless his old covenant people for their faithfulness doesn't mean that anyone who's suffering is therefore under the displeasure of God. That was true with Job, remember? Job is a righteous man and he's rich. And then what? God allows him to be tested. His friends come to him and say, obviously God's unhappy with you because you lost everything. And that was a very simplistic theology that his friends had. It was a corruption of what we find in the Bible. But then at the time of Jesus, it was very common to think that way in very simplistic terms, that if you're rich, you're blessed. If you're poor, you're cursed. And that's what made it so shocking for the disciples to hear that it's hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. As far as we could tell, the wealthy person is on his way to the kingdom. And yet there's another shockwave that comes because Jesus takes another pass. Verse 24, again Jesus said to them, again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I have a needle with me here. I brought it here, not that we even use it ever in the house. anybody under 50 knows how to use one of these? Yeah. Can you see this needle? How many of you can see this needle? All right. How many of you can see the eye of the needle? Do you know what the eye of the needle is? It's where you put the thread through. How many of you can see the eye of the needle? None of you. Even in the second row here, you cannot see the eye of the needle. Now, I'm assuming that a needle back in New Testament times is slightly different, but still, it's going to be small. The eye of that needle is going to be small there. And Jesus uses this extreme comparison to illustrate the truth that he is bringing across. And what is that truth? Well, the truth is that if it's hard, you know, if it's easier for a camel, you can't imagine a camel, right? Been to the zoo. Imagine maybe a horse. You've seen a horse. For those of you who don't have an imagination, imagine the piano. I mean, can you fit that through there, right? No, you cannot. And the point Jesus is making is it's actually harder for a rich person to get into the kingdom than to do that. Now, some people who are a little bit too clever for themselves, they've tried to drain out all of the humor and pith and force of what Jesus is saying here, and they say, well, that the needle, it's not actually a needle that you would use for sewing. There's this the needle gate in Jerusalem. There's this gate there. It's a low and narrow after-hours entrance in the wall of Jerusalem, and it was really small for security reasons, and a camel could go through, but only after you have taken all the packs off of it, and the camel kind of goes down on its knees and kind of shimmies through the hole in the wall. And that's a very clever theory, and it probably got someone on the New York Times best-selling author list, but there's no evidence for it. And I'm sorry to say, because I know a whole bunch of you know, I've probably heard that from some of you, and at one point I think I even maybe taught it to somebody. And then realize, you know, there's no evidence for it. But second of all, it just doesn't make sense with what Jesus is saying. It doesn't account for the astonishment of the disciples. The disciples' astonishment is not that, oh, that's kind of difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible. And so they were even more astonished. Even more astonished. Saying to one another, then who can be saved? Jesus, looking at them, said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible with God. Now that is good news for people who have nice cars and cabins, isn't it? I don't know if anyone is supposed to laugh at that, but the people with the cabins aren't here, and so we're laughing at them. Right? You poor suckers. With man, it is impossible. Don't lose the force of that, okay? With man, it is impossible. Do you realize this morning how impossible it is to get saved? That's what Jesus is talking about, saved. He uses saved as equivalent to entering the kingdom, right? Getting to heaven. There's all kinds of ways of saying it. Being forgiven of your sins. Saved from what? Saved from condemnation, from damnation, from everlasting ruin, and brought into God's kingdom. It's hard. It's impossible. Especially for someone who has a good opinion of himself, who has many things, who can look at his accomplishments and his wealth and say, I have done all this for myself. And that includes most of us here. Even if you don't have a cabin, if you don't have, you know, if you got a bus pass, you're probably in the top 90% richest people on the planet. Some of us, when we talk about salvation, we refer to it as a decision. That language is not used in the New Testament to describe conversion to Christ. Now, I know that I've used that language before. You know, Billy Graham has used that language. You've got Decision Magazine. And I think the reason for that language that we've developed is that we want people to know that salvation is not a passive thing, right? It's not a religious thing that you're just born into or that a priest does to you. It is an act of the will. There's a response that needs to be made. And so in that sense, I think that's why we tend to use that language of a decision. But sometimes the use of that language has led us to believe that to be saved is a simple thing. That to be saved is an easy thing. Kind of like the choice that I would make about which political party I belong to or who I marry or what school I go to. I make a decision about all of those things, and likewise I make a decision about Jesus. But to enter the kingdom, according to what Jesus is saying here, to enter the kingdom is not a simple decision. It is a stupendous miracle. To enter the kingdom of God, that is to be brought from death to life, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from being an object of wrath to a child of blessing. You know, to be brought from having a heart of stone to have a heart transplant to a heart of flesh, where you now are sensitive to the Spirit of God and have a heart that beats for the glory of Christ, that is no small thing. Oh yeah, there's a decision, there's a repentance and a faith, but underneath that is an impossible work of God giving life to the dead. God does the impossible. So if you're a Christian today, if you're a believer, then you need to just think back and say, and now and say, yes, God did the impossible in my life. By bringing me to Christ, by bringing me into his kingdom. And you should praise him. You should be ever humbled by that. You should never be able to think of yourself highly after that. Nothing that makes you better than anybody else. It was just as impossible to save you as it is to save anybody else. And you should give God glory for that.
And this should also give you hope for all those people in your life that seem like they're a million miles away from Christ. They seem like they have it all together. Why would they ever believe? You should have hope that God can do that miracle with them. He can do the impossible. He can save not only the down and out, but the upwardly mobile. So that's the problem of possessions. For those who love them more than Christ and the gospel, apart from God's miraculous intervention, you know, we always look to our possessions, our wealth for satisfaction and pride and pleasure. And these things keep us from seeing our neediness. They keep us from seeing how much we need Christ. And if you're there today, if you understand your poverty, that's an amazing thing. If you even see your wealth as a potential problem, you have taken a huge step forward in your Christian worldview. Because most people do not think of wealth as a problem at all. It's a priority. It's paradise. It's everything that I want. If I can just win the lottery, all my problems will be solved. No, they will not be. It's a lie. But we all believe it in some way or other. And yet, if you can understand that your possessions can be a problem that can derail you from God's will, that can keep you off of the path, that can actually scuttle your life and your faith, then you're wise. You're becoming wise. Psalm 62, verse 10 says, if wealth increases, don't set your heart on it. Isn't that good? Isn't that great? You set your heart on Christ, and you use your possessions to glorify him, to do good to others, but you never become too attached, because like Proverbs says, your money can sprout wings and fly away all of a sudden, right? And so you keep your eye on your possessions and whether they're getting their claws into you, whether they're getting their hold on you. You know, back some time ago, I was watching the news, and they were showing a clip of a man. I think he lived in the southern states, and he had raised a cougar, a mountain lion, from the time it was a cub. And he had this cage outdoors, and he had raised this cougar, and he would go into this cage every day, and he would feed it, and he would play with it. It was amazing to watch. And he would care for it. And then, but he had one rule. He had one rule that he could never, ever, ever forget. And that one rule was, you never, ever turn your back on the cougar. Because he knew that if he turned his back on the cougar, it could all be over in an instant. In some ways, I think that's the way we got to relate to our possessions, right? You never take your eyes off of them so that they don't get their claws into you and drain the life out of you. Never forget the problem of possessions for those who love them more than Christ and the gospel. That's the first thing we need to know from this text. So here's the second thing. Just 2 points today. Here's the second one, and we see this in verses 28 to 31. So there's the problem. But now here's the promise. The promise of possessions for those who leave them for Christ and the gospel. Verse 28, Peter began to tell him, look, we have left everything and followed you. So as many of you know, Peter is the guy who speaks up for everybody often, right? The ones who are too shy or afraid to say what they're really thinking, Peter normally says it on behalf of everyone. Notice he uses the language we, not just I. I'm speaking for all of us. And he says, so Peter says, we have left everything. And not only he says, look to Jesus. That's bold. Look, behold, see, Lord. Pay attention to what I'm going to say here because it's important. And what I need you to know is, look, Lord, you need to know that we are not like him. This guy that just walked away, we are not like him. We have not walked away. We are not those who love our possessions more than we love you and your gospel. We have left everything and followed you. So when you go to Matthew's gospel, you get some gaps filled in. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, this is what we read. Then Peter responded to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us? Have you ever thought that way? Maybe not out loud, but you ever thought that way? You ever thought, okay, Lord, I've made some sacrifices. Maybe I haven't, you know, left everything and become a missionary, but I have made some sacrifices for you. And I want to know what's in it for me. What do I have coming? What's amazing is that Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for this. He doesn't say, "How dare you say such a selfish thing, Peter, and all the rest of you who are all thinking it? I mean, don't you know that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Don't you know that the kingdom is about serving others and not expecting anything in return?" Jesus doesn't say that at all. He always surprises us, doesn't he? What he does is he tells them exactly what they can expect. And this goes not only for them, but anyone who is willing to put Jesus first, to follow his call, to surrender everything into his hands. Verse 29, "Truly I tell you," you got to pay attention when he says, truly, pay attention all the time, but especially when Jesus says, "Truly I tell you," saying, "Listen up, listen up." Jesus said, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more. Now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." What a promise. What a promise he makes to them. So there's so much here. There's this promise, ultimately, of eternal life in the age to come. That's for any believer. Any believer who receives Christ and puts him first and follows him as Lord. That promise of eternal life in the age to come. But there's also more than that. There's a promise. Jesus says, "Now at this time." Do you see that? 100 times more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and fields with persecutions. Don't miss that. With persecutions. There will be opposition to Christ and his gospel. I think we know what persecutions are. Suffering. Many believers all over the world suffering physically and financially. Here, we're more likely to be kind of excluded and put on the margins, perhaps mocked for our faith. I think we know what that means. What does Jesus mean by, in this time, 100 times more, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields? What does he mean by that? Does he mean that if you become an overseas missionary, leave your house and your backyard, your field, here in Canada, does he mean that you will get to own 100 houses there on the mission field? Or 100 fields? Or 100 mothers? Do you even want 100 mothers? I think it's pretty clear that Jesus is not speaking literally. I mean, there's no evidence of Peter and the disciples becoming rich landowners, right? And we know plenty of missionaries, including those that our own church supports, that they haven't, you know, gotten rich and aren't, you know, building all kinds of condos and having multiple homes, let alone 100 homes. They're fortunate to have one home. What Jesus is promising here in terms of possessions and personal relationships is, I think, deeper than that. Think about it for a second. What do houses and fields represent? They represent security, provision, basic needs being met, satisfaction, enjoyment. We associate all those things, right, with houses and fields. What do brothers and sisters and mothers and children represent? Family, belonging, relationship, intimacy. So I think what Jesus is promising here is that those who give up for him will gain in him in a deeper and more profound way than if they had simply rejected him and clung to life as they know it. And the most obvious way this promise is fulfilled is in the life of the church. See, these same disciples that are listening to this at the day of Pentecost, remember when the Holy Spirit falls and the church is born, what do we read about there? We read about how these believers came together. They were what? They were meeting in each other's homes. They were sharing their possessions so that nobody had any need. They were providing. They were having meals together. There was a brotherhood and a sisterhood that wasn't there before when they were all sort of isolated on their own. What a sense of belonging and family and enjoyment and rejoicing there was during that time that came as the result of the Holy Spirit. And some of us know what this is today in the church, right? I mean, some of you are kind of on the outside and you're looking in, but when you're in, when you really belong and you invest yourself in the local church, there is a blessing to be had. It doesn't mean it's perfect. There are always difficulties in every family, but I have experienced just in this church, right, being in so many different homes and meals and being out at the Oasis and mothers and grandmothers. My kids have grandmas in this church who sprinkle candy on them and give them birthday cards. And I've got mothers, too, you know, giving me medical advice and nurses and doctors, too, in this church. And I've got brothers. I've got friends in this church who are in some ways even closer than brothers and sisters as well. And all of these things I would never enjoy if I wasn't a believer. What about the missionary who has no church? There's a lot of those. What does Jesus' promise mean for them who really do leave home and land and family to go to some unreached people group where there's no church? There's no brothers and sisters. There's scarcely a house. Maybe it's a shack they live in or a mud hut. How does Christ's promise come true for them? Where's the hundredfold in that situation? Well, I was helped by John Piper here on this one because I had trouble figuring this out, but I'm going to read this quote here. It's a little bit lengthy, but I think it's solid. Here's what he says about the hundredfold person for the one who has no Christian family, no church to belong to. Quote, "Surely what Christ means is that he himself makes up for every loss. If you give up a mother's nearby affection and concern, you get back 100 times the affection and concern from the ever-present Christ. If you give up the warm comradeship of a brother, you get back 100 times the warmth and camaraderie from Christ. If you give up the sense of at-homeness you had in your house, you get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that your Lord owns every house and land and stream and tree on earth." Isn't what Jesus is saying to prospective missionaries just this? "I promise to work for you and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of having sacrificed anything." That's the way Hudson Taylor took it, because at the end of his 50 years of missionary labor in China, he said, "I never made a sacrifice." End quote. You know, when Frank and I were recently in Kosovo exploring some missions opportunities for our church, we traveled with a young couple named Rupert and Jenny Johnson, along with their little six-year-old beautiful daughter named Evie. And they, this family, they were from London, and they were serving with, they are serving with Operation Mobilization in the city of Peja in Kosovo. And it got me thinking about as I reflected on this passage, why would this young couple, intelligent, educated, they had a flat in London, you know, good looking with this beautiful 6-month-old daughter, why would they leave their flat in London, their family, little Evie's grandparents, to go to a place like Kosovo where the health care is bad and the education is really poor? And you're living as a minority in a Muslim culture, having to learn a completely different set of customs and a different language, where everything is different. Who in their right mind would do that? I mean, that seems foolish, I think, to a lot of people today. What about your daughter? Think about her. Think about your priorities. Think about her schooling and her health. Well, apparently for them, something is more important than that. Why would this couple leave everything to go to this place? Why? Because they believe what Jesus is promising. They believe that they have a better possession in Christ going than staying. They love Christ and his gospel enough to leave what is precious and familiar to bring hope to people in darkness, because they know that Christ has promised to make up for every loss. And they have an everlasting possession in him. That's true for them. That's also true for people who stay home and make sacrifices and put Christ first. I'm excited, you know, as I think about what's been happening in our own church lately. We've seen more and more people go on short-term mission trips. You know, Art is leaving for Panama on Monday, and Megan just got back from Africa, and Art and Marion and Karen and Art were in Paraguay, and Christoph is heading off to Greece this summer, and Josh Teedy was on a trip recently, and what we're seeing, and we have seen this for a long time in the history of our church, but just right now I'm encouraged to see people understanding not only the need for missions, but what Christ has promised for those who leave for him. And I'm just praying that somebody, even here today, would hear this and begin to pray and say, Lord, maybe you're calling us. Maybe you're calling me as a single person, or me, or us as a couple, or as a family with kids. Maybe you're calling us to go to a place that needs the gospel, where the need is even greater than here. My prayer is that would happen. There are others praying about that too, that we would see someone from our own congregation respond to that call and go out so that we can support you and pray for you. Would you pray about that? It's maybe a scary thing to do, right? Just gather around the family dinner table and say, let's pray. Maybe God would have something for us. What might he have for us? We're so afraid often, aren't we, to lay down our lives because we don't really believe that Jesus will be faithful to his word. You got to reflect on the last line here. Just conclude with this. Verse 31, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. The kingdom values are so opposite to this world, aren't they? I mean, all the somebodies of this world eventually are going to be nobodies, and all these nobodies are going to be somebodies. That's the way it works, right? Wealth and status fade away like a wilting flower. Those who humbly serve Christ are just going to bloom everlastingly in greater degrees, and that's a reassuring thing for anyone who is toiling in obscurity, the forgotten missionary, or the person serving Christ here at home quietly, sacrificially. But there's also a warning here for people like Peter, for people like you and me. We got to be careful of the comparisons, careful of the calculations that we make as we think about ourselves in relation to others. We think about what we have given up, what others may have not given up according to what we can see. We got to be careful. The conclusions we come to, don't be smug about the rich man who walks away. Be sober. And remember, not only the problem of your possessions, remember your own impossible situation apart from God's grace. And most of all, remember Christ's promise. There is no ultimate sacrifice when it comes to him. He will make up for every loss, giving us not only what we need here to serve him and even more, but he will give us what? An everlasting kingdom to possess. That's his promise to those who love him, and his gospel to those who are willing to put him first. And those who do so, whether they go overseas or stay here, those who surrender their lives to Jesus Christ will say in the end with all who love him and his gospel, I never made a sacrifice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see the empty promises of this world and to believe your promises to us in Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again so that we can have an everlasting possession and so that we can live faithfully in light of his promise. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.